Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again on a Monday morning, ready to take your calls for the next half hour. This is what we do Monday through Friday. We just talk to each other. Of course, people on the radio are always talking to their audiences, but on a show like this, the audience can talk back to the host and right on the air, too. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that, this is a place where you can do it, but not for very long. It's only a half hour, so you want to start early so we can get in some quality time. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. Let me give that to you again since I flubbed it. It's 1-800-227-5278. Yeah, I do two shows a day. I do one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and they are centered in different geographical areas. Obviously, this show is on KBRT, KBRT in Southern California, and my afternoon program is played up in Washington State and in Oregon and Northern California and Las Vegas and places like that. So it's a totally different area, and we have a different call-in number. So I have to give out both those numbers numerous times every day. Sometimes it's hard for me to keep them straight. But this one is 1-800-227-5278. And by the way, if you like this program and you wish it was longer than a half hour, well, the afternoon program is longer than a half hour. The afternoon program is an hour long. It's on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And although you can't hear it on the radio down in this listening area, you can pick it up from our website and listen to it live or later because the programs are archived there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Lee calling from La Habra, California right now. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. My question is, the name of your program is The Narrow Path, which is probably taken from the statement in the Gospels about the narrow way versus the way that leads to destruction. And
right.
My question is, how narrow is the narrow path of the narrow way? Because we know the gate that leads to destruction is very wide. So if the narrow path to life is so narrow, then it is Yahweh's will that all be saved. And yet, if the people that aren't on the narrow path are not saved, how does that work together?
Well, how narrow is it? Obviously, you're not asking for a dimension. You're asking
percentage-wise, you might say, are on the way, on the road to eternal life. It sounds like he's saying that the vast majority of people are on the road to destruction.
Well, eternal life is in Christ, the Bible says. It says that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. It says this is the message that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, to have Christ would mean, of course, to have him as your Lord and as your Savior. It doesn't mean you don't possess him like an object. You have him in a relationship, and that relationship is one of recognition of who he is and responsive to who he is. Now, he's the Lord, and responsiveness to the Lord means that you recognize him as the Lord and the King, and you surrender and submit to him. That life of total of surrender is what Christianity is what being on the narrow path means. It means you're following Jesus. There's a sense in which the narrow path is narrow enough to require people to go single file because Jesus is walking ahead of us and we're following in his footsteps. Of course, the imagery can be shifted because there's a lot of different metaphors for the Christian faith. And of course, it's not we don't walk it alone. We have the body of Christ. We have a lot of props. But in the final analysis, if we had no support from any friends or family or body of Christ, we still have an obligation to walk in the steps of Christ, and that would be the narrow path. How many people are doing that? I'm not in a position to say how many are doing that. My intuitions would be that that it's not a very large percentage of the people, frankly, in the world, nor, sadly, in the church. I think a lot of people in the churches going to church and singing songs and maybe putting something in the offering is about as much as they commit to Jesus, and the rest of the life they're living for themselves. They're spending money for themselves. They're raising their children with worldly goals. They're not totally, you know, committing all things to Christ as Lord. And that would seem to suggest that they're not on the narrow path that Jesus describes, because Jesus does describe a life of absolute commitment. In Luke 14, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So, I mean, you've got to really have Christ as the one focus and the one loyalty of your life above family loyalties. He said, "If someone comes to me and doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple." So Jesus made it very clear. It's a total commitment. You there?
I'm here, yes.
Okay. You started to say something. I wanted to give you a chance to say it. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I just was saying, then it looks to, since it is his will that all men be saved, and his will is supreme, then why are these people on the broad path to destruction if it is not his will that they be on that path? It sounds to me like there's got to be another provision that he makes for these people that have died through the centuries unsaved to have an opportunity for salvation. And I don't see where it is.
Well, I don't know. He hasn't really told us about that, because he's not wanting to encourage anybody to hold out for plan B. You know, I mean,
maybe
God's
plan
desire.
A. Maybe the opportunities for salvation is plan A, because if you...
No, what I'm talking about, I'm talking about what you suggested. You said something about having another opportunity. Well, I don't know if there is another opportunity or not, but I don't know if there isn't, because that would be plan B. Plan A would be for all people to be followers of Christ. If that wasn't God's plan A, then he would not have commissioned the disciples to go out to all the world and preach to every creature and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything Jesus said. That is clearly God's plan A, and it's the only plan he's really said much about. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a plan B. We don't know if there is or not. God may know something about that that he hasn't revealed. And if someone says, well, why didn't he reveal it? Quite obviously, he didn't reveal it because it's not what he wants people to count on. He doesn't want people to say, well, if I reject Jesus now, I can accept him later on. Well, maybe or maybe not. God hasn't said. Even if it's possible, that doesn't mean that's what God wants to be the case. He wants people to follow Christ now. So he's only told us what he wants us to do. What he's going to do in cases where he said nothing about it to us is his to know. And ours, I guess, to find out when we see him and when we learn more about this. But it is, if you say, if God's will is for all to be saved and his will is supreme, why are so many people not on the right path? Well, the answer seems to be is that God's will isn't the only will in the universe. That God has a will and we have a will. Even Jesus had a separate will from the Father. We know that because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In other words, God had a will and Jesus had a will. And Jesus said, "Listen, I my will is one thing, yours is another. Let's do yours." That is, Jesus surrendered his will to God's, but he had one. He had a will of his own. And he said to his disciples, "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd deliver me." So Jesus had the power and the capability to choose something different for himself than what God did. But he surrendered his will. Now, that's something we are supposed to do with our wills also. But not everyone will. Not everyone does. And that is why many people are not following Jesus, because they have a will and they are not surrendering it to God's will. God has a will for your life. And unfortunately, we often have a will for our own life that's different than his. That being so, we have a decision to make. Are we going to go with our will or with God's will? Jesus, when he was faced with that dilemma, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." In fact, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, we're supposed to pray in a way to surrender our will to God's will. obviously not everyone does that. Not even everyone who prays that does that. And because they don't, they go their own way. And that is a different way than what God has said to go. I mean, the Bible's very clear about this, that not everyone does God's will. Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, "How many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." Okay, I had a will. I wanted to gather you. You had another will. You didn't want to be gathered, and so I couldn't gather you. So the reason that even though it's God's will for all to be saved, many are not, is simply that God's will isn't the only will. We have a will also. God has allowed us to make a decision about that. And many times the decision we make is a very foolish one and leads us not to follow Christ. Okay, let's talk next to Tom from Rancho Palos Verdes, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I was glad to have two questions. First is the Catholic Church talks about purgatory, and I'm not sure what purgatory is. And
okay.
The second question is they have, the Catholic Church has 77 books of the Bible versus our 66. Could you explain that, please?
Well, yeah, purgatory, first of all, is in Catholic theology a place that is neither heaven nor hell, where most people go when they die. Most people, when they die, are not really wicked enough, they think, to go to hell, but certainly not saintly enough to go to heaven. So most people kind of die in that middle area, and they go into a place called purgatory. Now, of course, the fact that a person is in purgatory would suggest they weren't bad enough to go to hell, and they're not going to get any worse in purgatory. So people in purgatory will not end up in hell. There will never be anyone, according to Catholic theology, who goes from purgatory to hell. Everyone in purgatory will perhaps eventually make it to heaven, though it may take some time. And it's called purgatory because it's from the same root word as to purge. It's cleansing or purging people of sin who have died not having become saintly. They are then made saintly in purgatory before they're admitted into heaven. That's what purgatory is. Now, as far as my belief about that, I don't know of anything in the I don't know of any such purgatory because the Bible never speaks of it. And because the Bible doesn't speak of it, I don't have any particular reason to believe in it. I believe that when a person turns to Christ with their whole heart, that they are completely cleansed of sin by faith, by the grace of God. And that this doesn't leave any sins requiring purgatory, as near as I can tell. And if it did leave some sins requiring purgatory, God has been silent about that. He's never mentioned purgatory in the Scripture. All right. Now, as far as the additional books in the Catholic Bible, they have some books that are in their Old Testament that Protestants don't have in their Old Testament. These books were written during the period called the Intertestamental Period. That's the 400 years between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. There was a 400-year gap after the close of the Old Testament when God sent his final prophets to Israel. And the next prophet he sent was John the Baptist. And between Malachi and John the Baptist was about 400 years. Now, that being so, that means that there were no inspired prophets writing books in Israel. So there weren't inspired books in Israel during that time. But there were books. Saintly, pious Jews were writing books. These books were not written by prophets, but they were written by Jewish people with Jewish godly sentiments. And these books were somewhat edifying. They're about God vindicating his people, saving his people. Some of them are wisdom literature, similar to Proverbs. There's different kinds of books in there. And the collection of books that are in there that were written during that 400-year gap, we call them the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal books. And they were not recognized by the Jews of Jesus' day as Scripture, but they did recognize them as edifying and were often they were greatly appreciated. It's a little bit like we might feel towards certain Christian books we like, whether you have a favorite author, whether it's C.S. Lewis or, you know, A.W. Tozer or somebody. you know, your favorite author's books you find very edifying, but you don't intend to stick them into the Bible and make them books of the Bible. And that's how the Jews felt about these apocryphal books. And so they were not really part of the Old Testament, but the Catholic Church has included them in their Old Testament. So they've just got a fatter Bible than the rest of us have.
All right, well, I appreciate it, and I thank you. So God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Tom. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is David from Fallbrook, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you'd like at this number, 1-800-227-5278. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I've called you before about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And okay. I appreciated your answer, but there's something about this passage that I'm always drawn to, and it's just the fact that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's just something about it. I think of God as a spirit. I think of God as truth. I think God is love. So I feel that by doing everything out of love, a person would be in that spirit. If all of your motivations and all of your motivations, your words, your actions are all in God, you're thinking of, you know, it coming from what God would want you to do. I'm trying to formulate the question as I. Does that sound like it's, I'm thinking along the right lines, or,
whatever is done through the Spirit of God will be done in love, because God is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and whatever is not of love is not of value. If I could do, you know, all miracles and not have love, I'd be nothing. So obviously, love is the one thing that transforms ordinary actions into genuinely Christian actions or spiritual actions. But that love comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, worshiping God in spirit, you're talking about that would require that you worship God. You mean like that everything you do comes from your love for God?
Well, yeah, just referring to Galatians 5 as well, just the spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, that kind of spirit.
Yeah, I think that is so.
So by doing that, you just kind of wake up every day and reaffirm your commitment to God with those things in mind, and just go about your day and be fruitful and multiply those things that of the Spirit. And just planting seeds everywhere.
I think that the essence of spirituality is determined by what and how frequently you are remembering whose you are, who you are trying to please, how God wants you to live, and trusting that God's, remembering that God's Spirit is in you to live out the life of Christ in you, and that your life is supposed to resemble Christ's life, and you're supposed to respond to people as Christ would, and His love is supposed to be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Remembering those things is what I think brings it to pass. I think it's when we're forgetful of such things that that they don't happen. So, I think just keeping those things in mind, as you say, when you wake up in the morning or whatever, and all day long, is pretty much what it means to walk in the Spirit and to love God and love your fellow man through the Spirit. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I was listening to that other call about The Narrow Path, and it got me motivated to call because I just got done watching about 8 hours of videos on YouTube. I typed in Christians in Hell to see what I would find. And I was pretty shocked and amazed at what I found. There was a bunch of videos where Jesus evidently has taken some people on tours of heaven and hell. And so I paid more attention to the hell ones this time. And I found a whole bunch of people in there, Christians, who are in there, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, and well-meaning Christians who worked hard for God. But I know we have a hope of salvation, but, you know, it was pretty wild and intense that I found a whole bunch of Christians down there to their surprise. And
now, let me get clear what you're talking about. Are you saying that on YouTube you heard, you found the testimonies of people who claimed that they had died and gone to hell and came back? Is that what you're describing?
Yeah, I found some people on there. They said they got on the YouTube and they said that they had died. They had an accident or a heart attack.
Yeah, I've heard those testimonies before. Yeah.
And they said, "Hey, everybody, I went to hell," and I was surprised because I thought I was a good Christian. And I was scared by it. What I think I'm seeing is that, you know, we can be saved, but the thing is, don't play around. Some people, according to these videos anyway, they're down there for little sins. And I think even though they worked hard for God, and I think the deal is the Holy Spirit was working on them, but they didn't want to give it up. And so finally they got rid of the bad punishment.
I would just say that when I've heard these testimonies from people who've gone to hell and come back, I don't necessarily take them at face value. I mean, some of them may be true. I don't have any idea. But I, to tell you the truth, I take them with a grain of salt. I wouldn't base any of my theology on what someone claims they saw when they allegedly went to hell and came back. I don't know for sure that people have ever come back from hell. And those who claim to have, I'm not saying they're lying. It may be that they have some belief that they did, and maybe they really did. I really don't know. I can't base anything on it because I don't know the credibility of the people. I don't know their integrity. I don't know their theology. I don't know what axe to grind they have. I just don't know them. But what we can do is base things on Scripture. And the Bible does say in Scripture, Jesus said, and it's in the very same passage where Jesus talked about the narrow path. It's just afterwards. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." So Jesus said kind of the same thing you're saying. And therefore, we don't really need somebody's testimony on YouTube to confirm. We have Jesus' own words that there are many people who think themselves to be Christians, think themselves to be good Christians. They think they've prophesied and cast out demons and done good works in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus has never known them, and they depart from him. So, I think your basic point has biblical confirmation. I don't know that I would depend very much on the sources that you're getting it from, but I think you're on target. Let's talk to Tommy from Riverside, California. Hey, Tommy, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, brother, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good, good. Hey, I had a question. I was just doing some studying, and I just wanted to kind of get your opinion as the difference, or I guess there's probably not a difference, but maybe how you could explain a perceived difference in the Scripture as it teaches, like in John chapter 1, where he talks about being born of God, and then obviously in chapter 3 with the discussion with Nicodemus about the new birth, seems that God's intention is to make us his full-fledged sons by birth. And then the Galatians and Ephesians references to adoption as sons. And I was just looking at, like, the way that we understand the difference between a birth child and an adopted child. Is there a bridge between those two concepts? Are we adopted by God, or are we born of the Father
right.
and we're his birth children?
Well, that's a thoughtful and legitimate question. I've thought about it many times myself. There's two possible answers. One is a fairly simple answer. One's a little more complicated. The simplest answer would be that in different passages, different metaphors are used. In all places, the Bible teaches that Christians are children of God. In, you know, certain places, it talks about the rebirth or coming, having a new life given to us through the Spirit of God, which is literally true. Other places talk about adoption because although adoption is different than birth, it's just a shifting of the metaphor to bring out a different emphasis, namely that it's a gracious act. When people adopt a baby, they are taking on a burden that they in no sense have incurred any responsibility for without willingly and charitably and graciously taking on that burden, and that God has given us sonship, which we in no way could have claimed a right to. He's adopted us out of another family. Now, he did so by birthing us into his family, but those could be simply different metaphors for the different aspects of becoming God's children, both of them being true in their own way. But there's another possibility, and that is that the word adoption might mean something in the Greek and in the culture of Paul, in the Latin culture, in the Roman culture, that didn't mean to us. We think of adoption strictly as taking somebody else's baby and making that baby our baby, or taking their child and bringing that child into our family. J. Sidwell Baxter said that the word adoption in the Bible means not that, but when a man takes his natural-born son and confers on him adult privileges as the heir of the estate, that in the Latin culture, the Roman culture, this was what adoption was, that a man takes his own natural-born son and gives him the privileges of adult sonship and heir to the estate, where before that he was just a child. If you read Galatians 4, the opening verses, one might get the impression that that's what Paul's thinking of. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but we're going to be cut off in about 30 seconds. I wish we could have talked longer. My apologies for cutting you off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Hello, good morning. We're glad you could join us today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. What a great way to start out your week listening to these really good questions and some wonderful answers that help everybody to get a clearer understanding of the Bible and of the Christian life. If you'd like to be able to assist this ministry, we have the information you need. You can call us here at KBright if you want to be able to donate, but you can also go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And that is a website that's very easy to navigate to be able to make that contribution. And you can also download a ton of free lectures from Steve. That's at thenarrowpath.com. But again, if you would like to get additional contact information from us here at KBright, please give us a call at 800-227-2337. And we hope you'll stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next right here on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
God bless the folks in North Dakota for wanting to ban all abortions after you can hear a fetal heartbeat. America is not there yet. It's naive of us to think that we can just take to the streets and say, it's wrong to kill a child, that's the end of the conversation. Well, you're right. It's wrong to kill a child, that's the beginning of the conversation.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
Every morning in my prayers, I say out loud, I bind the enemy in the name of Jesus. He has no authority over my life. He is not going to rob me today of anything that is mine. He is not going to rob my family. And we even include our partners in that prayer. And you are not going to rob my partners. Now, I get it started for you, but I can't keep the enemy off you if you're going to let him in. We have authority, but how much authority can we really exercise in somebody else's life? Can I tell you something? You cannot help anybody that won't do their part. You cannot help people that won't do their part. I have the most authority over my life. Next to that, I have some authority in my family and maybe people that I'm close to. But you just cannot help people that will not help themselves. So probably instead of praying for God to help everybody, we need to pray for people to get activated and let God help them. James chapter 4, verse 7. Love this. We usually only quote half of this. I heard it for years. Resist the devil and he will flee, but that's not what the scripture says. It says, submit yourself to God.